Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 4. How do you like this text? We looked at verse 7 concluding last Sunday morning, and then we looked at verse 7 on Wednesday night, and we'll use that as kind of the jumping off point, the segue, of course, in the text. But I want to focus on that just for a moment, because here we have Peter writing to suffering believers, and he says in verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand." And can't you just imagine that if you were living in the first century and you were a very distinct minority group, and you were in a minority because you had professed faith in one who had publicly been mocked and humiliated and crucified, and now you have placed your faith in him and are seeking to be his follower. And so you're being persecuted because of that. You're suffering not because of COVID or because of some other life reversal, but you're suffering and you're being persecuted because you are refusing to kind of be silenced or to stand in the corner and not talk about your faith in Jesus Christ. You are suffering because of persecution. Can't you imagine that to hear the Apostle Peter write and to say, "The end of all things is at hand." What a relief that might be. It's like the end is coming. Well, that's what he said, because they are enduring such difficulties and uncertainties. And Peter's writing to them and saying, "The end will come." But 2,000 years later, the end has not yet come. And we still continue on with the sufferings of life and the struggles of seeking to follow Christ in a culture that does not applaud us for doing so. And the extraordinary pressure is on the people of God, and always has been, but extraordinary pressure on the people of God to just get with the program, to just conform to the culture, to get along, to fit in, to not stand out, just to be swept up in the tide of what Scripture calls various different things, but worldliness or carnality or, you know, whatever. Such a pressure to do that, to just kind of go along to get along. Anyway, so as Peter writes these things, he says in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." And then he changes in the verses that were read to us, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And here's the emphasis. He says, take care of each other. He says to the people of God, take care of each other. Really, really just care for each other as a church family. Care for each other. Care. Hurt for each other. Support each other. Bless each other. Love each other. Pray for each other. Be there for each other. You can look around. God put you in this church family. I'm not talking about the building. He put you here today too. But God put you in this church family. God put you in this church family at this time. I mean, not to insult your intelligence by stating something obvious, but none of you are dead. You're still here. And you won't live one moment longer than God wants you to. Here we are. This is our time to be us. This is our time to be our church family and to just love each other and care for each other. That's what this text is talking about. God is challenging us to take care of each other, to really be interested in helping each other. Now, the reality is there are two little prongs to this. The first prong, or one prong, one half of it, is to recognize that each of us needs to get care. We all need that. None of us, God didn't make us so that we can get along on our own. Let me say that again. God did not create us in a way that we can get along on our own. We all need God. And to remind us of that, God made it that we all need each other. Every person needs to be cared for. Every person needs to get care. But the other problem is that every person also needs to give care. We all need somebody else to care for us. We all need somebody else to care for. And that's what we're here for. That's why God created the church. That's part of why He created the church. Now, some need to get more than others, and some need to give more than others. And there are certain seasons of life where we're able to give more, and certain seasons of life we need to get more. I mean, there's times where you're really, say, let's just say, sick. You get really sick. Well, it's probably not a time that you can give a lot of care to someone else unless it's in praying, or maybe you're healthy enough that you can call on the phone or write a note or something like that. But if you're sick in bed, you're not going to be able to get up and make a meal for somebody else. You need somebody to take care of you. So there are different seasons of life. There's different times in our lives. But in this passage of Scripture, verses 8, we'll just look at 8, 9, 10, and 11 today. Notice, please, how God is repeatedly emphasizing in this passage each other and the one another's here. He uses the words among yourselves in verse 8. Twice in these four verses, we see the words one to another. We see the word every man, and then we also see in the verse 11, any man, twice. We're all in this together. So what I'd like to do is to zero in on some questions here about serving others. That's what we've been singing about being a servant, about serving others. If you don't like the word serving, fine. I don't know why you wouldn't, but if you don't, just think helping others, caring for others, doing for others, living for others, being a blessing to others. That's what we're looking at here in the text and in the singing, that sort of thing. But here's some questions about helping or serving or caring for others. The first one is, why is that so important? And what is the most important thing in our relationships with others? Think about it. The most important thing. And then the second question we want to look at is, why is it so challenging to serve others? And then what's the key to doing it consistently? So the first question, what is the most important thing in serving others? Look at verse 8. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. In serving other people, nothing is more important than loving them. It seems perhaps completely obvious. But if I were to ask you, or someone were to ask you the question, what is the most important thing in church? What would come to your mind? What is the most important thing in church? What would come to your mind? I mean, God says here, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. God's answer here is not that the most important thing is that you love God. That's kind of interesting. Or even that you know the truth. Or even, he doesn't even say, above all things, be saved. Or obey. Or any of those things. But in a church, what's the most important thing? Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Maybe it's possible that we can sometimes be so convinced that we need to be in church. You know, that's what we say. We go to church. We call it the building. We go to church. We understand, hopefully, what we're talking about there. But we get this sense that we have to be in church, or we have to be on time, or we have to get to our place, or we have to do our duties, or we have to get in our Sunday school classroom. Or, I mean, not these days, but we have to be in the nursery. We have to do, and we've got these different duties, and that's all well and good. But have you ever found yourself, either you actually did this, or maybe it was done to you, where somebody just blew past you because they were trying to get to their duty? God is saying, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, very possible it is that we can hurt each other instead of help each other. We don't mean to. We don't intend to. We maybe even don't even realize that we did, but we did. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. That's what God answers, this idea. Above all things. We, not long ago, completed studying the book of Colossians like this on Sunday morning. Let me remind you of a verse in Colossians chapter 3, where in verse 14, Paul, not Peter, but Paul is echoing basically the same idea when he writes to the Colossian church and he says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. It's the idea. Above all these things, put on charity. This love, this idea of love, above all things have fervent charity among yourselves. He uses a modifier here. Isn't it? It's interesting. That word fervent. What's the word fervent mean? God is challenging us as His children that in our church family, particularly, talking about to believers, that among believers and as believers and in our church family, to have fervent charity. Not just to love each other, charity, but to have fervent charity among ourselves. I took a look at that word this week and spent some time just investigating the background and all. That word fervent is interesting. It means strained. It means stretched out. The idea seems to be, of course, I think in terms of running, because it's something that I do, but you know, one thing I've learned about running is you can't run much. It's not easy. Right, we understand that it's not easy to do. You just have to strain. You just have to push. You just have to fight. You just have to, you know. And that's part of what I like about it is that it's so hard, and you have to be disciplined and all those, you know, those kinds of things. Not that I don't like anyway. Not I don't want to get off on me. But that to me pictures part of what this is. It's this strain. When God is saying, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, what He's saying is, this is not going to be easy. This is not going to be natural. This is not just going to be floating. It's going to have to be deliberate and intentional and challenging to continually seek to have fervent, on fire love to each other. Consistent, straining to love one another. Above all things. And it needs to be among us. Above all these things, have fervent charity among yourselves. The point is that this fervent love is not always easy. You know, we live in a culture today where marriages break up, just often. Many marriages end. And it's kind of fascinating to think that we have bought into the idea today where a marriage can end, but people will say they still love each other. Now think with me about that. A marriage ends, but people will say they still love each other. That kind of love is completely foreign to Scripture. Because when a marriage ends, that hurts everybody. It's a tearing. I mean, God made it so clear that that is not a good result when He said, hey, whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. He's talking about marriage. Because when a person gets married, it's not just the pastor and the witnesses and the people say, I do, but the Bible says that God put them together. God joins them together. And so for man to put that asunder is to do a ripping, to do a tearing, to do a destroying of each individual. And yet we live in this day where we've kind of redefined love. And we have this idea that, you know, okay, well, you know, our marriage is going to break up, but we still love each other. What a strange view of love. That's not what God's talking about here. God's not talking about taking steps of harming and dividing and hurting, but saying, well, I still care about you. No, that's schizophrenic. That's not biblical thinking. That doesn't have the noble, the purity of being guided by the Holy Spirit of God who is indivisible. See? God is challenging us to work through the struggles of life rather than to have the kind of the, you know, the, I was going to say snowflake, or the, you know, sentimental sense that, you know, we all live happily ever after. That's a fairy tale. Have fervent charity among yourselves. And God is challenging us here that this idea of having love is not merely an attitude. It's not just something inside an individual where I am convinced that I really love you. What God is saying is, do something about it. Have fervent charity among yourselves. Now, I'm trying to drill down on this and spend some time on this, because God is calling us to work at loving each other through thick and thin, above all things, through thick and thin, ups and downs, highs and lows. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. But look at the rest of that verse. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The love that God is calling us to is the kind of a love that persists through sins of others against us. God is calling us as the children of God to have a love for each other that even when that person offends me, even when that person sins against me, even when that person hurts me, doesn't care for me, doesn't exhibit love toward me, doesn't do the loving thing toward me, but rather they hurt me and it crushes me. God is telling me, I don't know why I do that. I would like to never do it again. But anyway, God is telling me to fervently love that person. The key to that offense, the key to that sin, the overcoming of that sin, is to have fervent charity among yourselves. Why? Charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Otherwise, what happens is the people of God splinter. They splinter. Why? Because we keep sinning. Because we are sinners. We're the people of God. We are redeemed. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. But we still fail. All of us. Fail. Marriages. Failure. Parents. Children. Church members. We fail. We get this, somehow, this idealistic idea that somehow, well, that shouldn't happen in church. And with that, we all would say, amen, I agree. Absolutely, it shouldn't happen in church. Great. Now that we've settled that question that it shouldn't happen in church, can we get on with reality? It does happen in church. It's life. I mean, we are not, you know, we are not perfect people. We are struggling. We are pilgrims. We're wandering through the struggles of life. No one of us knows exactly what to do tomorrow. That's why we have to walk by faith. If we knew, we wouldn't need faith. We walk holding on to God, doing the very best we can as fellow pilgrims. And God is saying, hey, we're in this together. Help each other. Love each other. Above all things, higher than anything, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You mean that I should fervently love someone who sins against me? No. No. What I mean is that we ought to fervently love someone who has a multitude of sins against me. Okay, so if someone sins against me, you mean I should fervently love them, Peter? No. Peter said, no. Don't just love someone who sins against you, but love someone who has a multitude of sins against you. I mean, you could be better prepared to say this than the one that actually went to our Lord and said, Lord, if my brother sins against me and I forgive him, and he comes back and does it again, should I forgive him even up to seven times? I mean, that's the completion, the perfection. Should I just... He sins against me, I forgive him. He sins against me, I forgive him. And that happens seven times. Do I have to, you know, go all the way up to seven times? And Jesus responds, what was it? You know what he said to Peter. He said, not till seven times, but till 70 times seven. And God was saying, there's no limit on our forgiving of others' sins and fervently loving them despite what a multitude of sins they may commit against me. There's no limit on that. Why? Because there's no limit on God's forgiveness of us. And that's where we're to work this out in a church family. Love that has a limit is all that we can humanly do. The kind of love in a relationship that says, okay, I will love you, but here's a line. You know, there's a limit line. I mean, I love you, but wait, you're getting close to the line here. You cross that line, it's over. See, that's all that we can humanly do. But God can love through us as we focus not merely on the one that we're loving, but we focus on the one who loves us. And we don't love them because they love us back. We don't love them because it's a negotiated love relationship. We don't love them because they're loving or lovable or lovely. We love them because we're loved by our God. You remember when in John 21, the end of John, after Jesus rose and before he ascended to heaven, you remember that Peter and the others went out and they went fishing and they caught nothing, and Jesus said, cast on the other side, and they couldn't even get all the fish in, and 153 fish, I think it was, if I remember right. And then they recognize it was Jesus, and you know, they get up on land and they find out that here's the Lord Jesus, and he has a fire and he's got bread and fish all cooked ready for them to eat. I mean, he made breakfast, they had done it all night, and he fed them and he cared for them and he took care of them. But then there was a little dialogue that went on. And Jesus spoke specifically to Peter. Peter was the one that initially said, I'm going to go fishing, and everybody followed. He was the leader. You remember this wonderful story where Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, sure do. You got it. I love you. And then what happened? Jesus said, feed my lambs. Three times this went on. And three times the challenge came back. It's not about you loving me as an end in itself. The proof of our love for Jesus is how we love his people. Take care of each other. Help each other. The application could be, instead of thinking, okay, you know, hey, life's been tough and, you know, I'm going to go back to fish. I mean, I'm going to go fishing. Rather, think of the influence on the others. They all went fishing because you said I go fishing, and they all failed because you failed, and they all were up all night because you were up all night. And that's okay. That's past. We're going to move on. But moving on, Pete, here's what you need to think about. Don't be satisfied with just loving Jesus. Love people. Love people. See, that's the application of our Christian faith. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. So it doesn't matter if I'm not saved? No, that does matter. But we don't get saved just to be saved. We get saved in order to love people down here. That's one of the reasons. You know, we don't know the truth just so that we know the truth. We learn the truth so we can live it out. He said, well, should we live it out in the world? Yeah, but if we can't live it out among the people of God, there's, you know, we have no hope of prayer of living it out among those who would hate the message that we follow. Ron Hamilton wrote an amazing song, Majesty 145, in the book there, but I'll read just the chorus. The chorus says, love as I loved, give as I gave. Jesus is talking to us. Love as I loved, give as I gave. These are the people that I came to save. Love as I loved, and I will shine through. Let others see my love in you. But we tend to put up a line, you know, it's kind of like, wait, you're not going to hurt me anymore. It's self-protection. I understand that. We're all like this. We want to love someone until they hurt us so bad and we can't take it. And somewhere along the line, we have to accept there's no one that can ever hurt us. No one can ever hurt us without God allowing that. And God is growing our faith so that as others hurt us, we can take that heartache and cast all our cares on Him and be healed by Him and be loved by Him and be cared for by Him and be forgiven by Him. And then we can extend that to them. And sometimes we're on the end where we are giving that kind of care to others. And sometimes we're on the end of we're getting that care for others. Because sometimes we are the ones who are forgiving. And sometimes we are the ones that need to be forgiven. And that cycle is normal Christian living. And there is no other kind of Christian living. I love the fact that Peter drills down on this right in the middle of this book. And yet you'll see, the Lord willing, next week where he says, hey, by the way, when you get a fiery trial, don't think it's something strange. This is normal. But right in the middle of it, he's saying, hey, care for each other, care for each other, care for each other. So the first question, what's most important in serving others? And really the rest of it just builds on it, so I'll try to move quickly. But look at verse 9. What is so challenging about serving others? Well, verse 9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. What is hospitality? Well, if you want to know what hospitality is, just think of the word that's in the word, hospital. Use hospitality one to another. Just caring for others. Generously helping each other. Meeting their needs. Be the kind of Christian that someone can come to. You think of hospital. Why do you go to a hospital? I'm feeling great and I just want to get an A+ on my health. No. You go to a hospital when you're hurting. You go to a hospital when you're in trouble. You go to a hospital when you're in over your head. You go to a hospital when you need when you need something that you can't do. They need to do it for you. God tells us to be like that for others. We're to be the doctors, the nurses. We're to be the ones that people come to, other believers come to, our brothers and sisters come to when they're hurting really, really bad. Use hospitality one to another. We tend to think of hospitality as, okay, so, hey, we'll have this family in our home and we'll serve them dinner. That's great. And yet in American culture, we live in a time where if someone has you in their home and then you don't have them back, then you're rude. It's kind of a cultural norm, it seems like, in our culture. And I suppose there's nothing wrong to some degree with that. But this idea of hospitality, use hospital one to another. Generous help to others, meeting their needs. But so I'm asking, now think with me logically here. Is this just redundant on verse 8? I mean, in other words, he says, okay, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Then he says, use hospitality one to another. I mean, what's the distinction there? Is he just repeating the same thing? He's not. Because again, look at the rest of the verse. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Without grudging. He's saying, hey, have fervent charity among yourselves. And work that out like a hospital for others. Use hospitality one to another. But he says, here's the thing. Here's the key to this. Here's why it's so difficult. Because you have to do it without grudging. What's that word, grudging? It's a very interesting word here. I was unfamiliar with this particular word. But this idea of without grudging, it's this, the root is, it comes from being secret. He's talking about muttering. He's talking about murmuring, you know, it's kind of one of these, you know, onomatopoeia words where the word really sounds like what you're doing, you know, murmuring, you know, just this murmuring, this secret murmuring. God says, hey, when you're caring for each other, do it without murmuring. Do it without muttering. Do it without griping. Do it without secret complaining. Do it without anything on the inside. This is our goal, to do so that we are caring for others without any expectation. We don't have an expectation of meeting halfway. We just use hospitality one to another. Why? Why do we just give and give and give and give and give? And we don't mutter about it. Why do we just give and give and give? It's like they never really seem like they are grateful. They just don't, they don't even recognize what's happening here. How is it that you give and give and give and give and give? How do you do that? You go back to Jesus and recognize that's how He is with us. He just gives and 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 gives. He just doesn't stop. That's the idea. What's so challenging about serving others? It's to do it without grudging. And then verses 10 and 11. Now, look at these verses, and let me see if I can break these apart in a real simple way, because they can seem kind of convoluted, perhaps. What's most important is to, above all things, have fervent charity, covering the multitude of sins. What's so challenging is to do it without grudging. But then verses 10 and 11. If you look at this, it gives us a key to faithfully serving others. Helping our little buddy over there. Is he okay? Good. I am too. We'll just keep on plowing. But we're in competition here, so okay. Try to listen to me if you can. Great. So what's the key to faithfully serving others? There's four truths or principles here in verses 10 and 11. The first says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. Here's the point. You have a gift, so give it. You have a gift, so give it. Look what he says. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. You have a gift, so give it. Everyone has something to offer. Everyone. Everyone. You say, well, I can't do this, or I can't do the other, or I can't do the other. And it's wonderful to admire the giftedness that God has put in someone else. You say, I wish I could. What just came to your mind? I wish I could play the piano, or I wish I could preach, or I wish I could, I wish I could live in that house, or I wish I could, whatever, you know. And somehow in your heart, your mind, I wish I had that marriage. I wish I had those children. I wish I had those parents. I wish I had that health. I wish I, whatever. It's easy for us to see others and even admire in some level. And yet that constrain us. Listen. God didn't leave you out. As every man hath received the gift. God has gifted you. Whoever you are. God has given you abilities. God has given to you some things that He gave to you. Not so that you would have it. But so that you would give it. As every man hath received the gift. The scripture says. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister, give the same to one another. Everyone has something to offer. It's a gift. What we have is not something we deserve, nor is it something that we earn. And we give what we have received. So, you have a gift, give it. That's the key to faithfully serving others. Recognizing, hey, I have some stuff that I wouldn't have if it wasn't for God. You might say, well, no, wait a minute. You say I didn't earn it, but I worked hard and I gave my best and I went to work and I saved my money and I didn't fritter it away and I bought this or I bought that and it's mine and I worked hard on it. Yeah, you've got the American dream. But where would that be if you died 50 years ago? Where would that be if you lost your health? Where would that have been if God took your brain? Where would that have been if you had, and you can name the kind of problems that can come to us. Praise God for being faithful and being diligent and that sort of thing. But praise God for that rather than, yeah, this is mine. I'm not going to share it. Now, God gave it to you. If you have a gift, and you do have a gift, give it. Here's the second point. Verse 10 says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, you have grace. So steward it. That's the idea. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, you have grace. Steward it. This is the key to consistently, faithfully serving others, using hospitality for others, charity for others, fervent charity for others, fervent charity among yourselves that covers a multitude of sins, all of that without grudging. You have grace, so steward it. As stewards, we will give an account to our master. That's what a steward, you understand stewardship, right? We have stewardship. I always think of babysitting. You know, you think of Sarah and Ben, and they've got their two little ones. Well, let's say Magnolia and Killian, I'm not sure that you're prepared to do that. Well, maybe you would be at some level, where you actually said, okay, I'm going to let such and such a person babysit our kids. Maybe not. yet. I don't know. But you allow somebody to babysit your kids. That's a stewardship. There's a responsibility to those parents. You can't just let the kids go out and run around in the yard. You got to supervise them. You got to watch them. You got to care for them in the place of those parents. That's what God is saying to us here. What are we stewards of? It's not a baby. It's not merely health. Look what he says. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given to us grace. We are stewards of that. What we do with this abundant grace, where day after day, God just backs up the dump truck of his grace and just dumps it on us. He's not a miser. He's giving superabundance of grace to us. And God tells us that we need to be stewards of us. The point is that God does not give us grace just for our personal benefit. God gives us grace so that we would steward it well and give it to others. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul was writing to this church in Corinth that is just had so many problems in it, and he was correcting them, and we're 15 chapters into it. And Paul reflected here at one point when he talked about the gospel, and he was going to move into a logical discussion of the physical, literal, visible, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime there, he talked a little bit of himself. And he talked about how, yes, he was an apostle, but he didn't deserve to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And in that context, he talked a little bit about grace. And I want to read to you what he said. He talked about how he had persecuted the church, but yet he was saved. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he says this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. He talks about grace here three different times. And he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. All of the background, all the future, all that I am, abilities, talents, strengths, weaknesses, problems, sins that I have to overcome. Who I am, this is just who I am. He said, I killed believers. And if you want, you can hold that against me. I killed believers. I have a really bad past. That's Paul talking. It's true. I killed believers. I persecuted them. I hounded them. I brought them out and brought them into jail. I mean, men, women, and children. If I found them and they were followers of Christ, I arrested them. I have a bad background. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he was determined to be a good steward of that grace, because he said that grace was not bestowed upon me in vain, but I gave it my best shot. I labored more abundantly than they all, but not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's a great balance that Paul is speaking, or Peter is speaking about here, when he says this idea as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Listen. God has invested in you. You're an investment. He died for you. He saved you. He didn't take you to heaven yet. You're on the way. But right now is your opportunity to bring glory to him. It starts right here. The people of God. That's what he's talking about. Care for each other. Good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Hey, look at something else here. Verse 11. The third thing is, he said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Hey, you have a gift, give it. You have grace, steward it. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You have scripture, tell it. You have scripture, tell it. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. What God says. What God said. Listen, let us recognize in the household of faith, among the people of God, that when someone comes to us with a burden, what they need is the Word of God. What they need is is Scripture. What they need is not that we come across to them as being, you know, we're super Christian. Yeah, I got my act together. This is how you need to do your marriages. This is how you need to do your parenting. This is how you need to do your finances. This is the way you need to do your health. I've got the answers. Come to me. No. No. We need it as the people of God and the household of faith. When we come along people who are struggling with whatever, if any man speak, let it be the oracles of God. We need to give each other the word of God. Fellow pilgrims, fellow strugglers, I don't know if this would help you, but here's what God has taught me. Here's what the scripture says, going right back to the word of God. Not coming up with something unique, not coming up with something cute, not coming up with something fancy, not coming up with something human. But the Bible, we've got the Bible. You have scripture, tell it. And then the last is, if any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That's what he says here. You have scripture, tell it. You have grace, steward it. You have a gift, give it. You have ability, use it. That's what he's saying here. You have ability. God gave you ability. We've got all these different people. Look around and look at all the different people here. I mean, there's some really strange people here. Did you just hear what I said? I mean, think about it. You know, I mean, there's me for crying out loud. Come on. We've got Dennis. We've got Fred. You know, we've got, you pick them up. My tongue is right. I'm just going to push through pretty quick, you know. Come on. We're just so unique. We all have our burdens. We all have our problems. We all have our backgrounds. We all have these needs. And yet what we have in common, and for most of us the only thing, or certainly the premier thing that we have in common, is we came to the place where we understood that we were hell-deserving sinners, and we gave up on changing that. We rolled our faith on Christ, and we chose Him over our sin. And we said, I can't quit sinning. I need You to help me. And I can't wash my sins away. And I can't redeem myself. And I can't make it right. And I can't stop sinning. And I can't stop failing. I can't do it. I gave up. I'm trusting You instead. Would You do for me what I can't do for myself? And He did. And He saved us. And so for the rest of our lives, we just keep going back to, I can't, but He can. I can't, but He can. Not I, but Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And we keep on going back to Him, relying on Him, trusting Him, faith in Him. And we love as He loved. The key to faithfully serving others is to simply pass on what God has given us. You have a gift, give it. You have scripture, tell it. You have grace, steward it. You have ability, use it. But I don't want to end without looking at this last phrase in verse 11. Could you look there with me? Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. That. In order that. For the purpose that. The goal is that. Here's the objective. Here is why. That God, in all things, may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people say, yes, right. That's what we want. That's what we want. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. In conclusion, we ask, why should I serve others anyway? I mean, I have my own problems. I have my own problems. Why should I serve someone else? That's a legitimate question. Why should I involve myself in someone else's problems? I have my own problems. I mean, every person should just take care of themselves. Why should I serve others? Well, here's the answer. That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because We take care of others because we have been taken care of by someone else. As we just pass this on. And we are lovers of others as God is a lover of us. We don't serve for our own sakes. If we serve for our sake, we're going to come to the end. We're going to quit. We do not serve even for others' sakes. Those are side benefits. We don't serve because someone else has a need. That motive is not going to sustain us. We serve to glorify God. We serve to glorify Jesus Christ. We serve to demonstrate the everlasting praise and dominion of the one true and living God. That's why we serve. That's who we serve. And we get to do it with each other. That's what the church family is to be. Amen.